Well, good afternoon, everybody, and girls, very good composure under pressure. Very good indeed. We're sorry that the electronics fried themselves. That happens every so often, and not very often, but now and again it does. Let's see, I had notes. I hope I had the right notes. Oh, there they are. If my notes failed me, then I have to go get the other sermon in my packet down there. Anyway, I do thank you for your effort, and we got to hear part of your song, you know, the first line or two, but next time we'll have a new machine, and it'll be doing better, unless we've worn it out by then, so come soon. Well, it's great to be here. I thought maybe I'd start just with a little bit of an icebreaker. I did this in Pittsburgh in Wheeling 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, or was it last week? I lose count of time. We've been frantically busy trying to get the house ready to get on the market. It's on the market, and then everything fell quiet. You know, there's nobody's come to see it so far. It's been on since Wednesday, and we are most anxious to sell it. The real estate market in Cincinnati seems to be quite active right now. So one neighbor on the same cul-de-sac where we live sold their house in 2 days. The other one, it took all of 3 weeks. So we would appreciate your prayers that will all be expedited, and we can then start looking north and finding new place to live. So that's a little bit of an update in that regard. Just as a little bit of background about my family and my wife and daughter and I. Amanda's not with us today. She's down at church in Cincinnati, but is planning to move up with us. She works part-time for Vertical Thought as our website content editor. Those of you who frequent the website will be reading a lot of what she writes, because she does most of the writing of our shorter items and columns. We're always looking for those who know how to write a good blog, occasional short articles. So anybody interested can, you know, talk to me about that. However, Linda and I will be married 40 years this fall, so we've got to travel in sort of I guess you'd call it a slightly early anniversary by going back to Israel. We met in Israel in 1973. She was coming to the Pasadena campus of Ambassador College. I was at the Brick and Wood Hertfordshire, which is an England campus. We had 80 students there that year, and we just happened to end up in the same hole. They gave us spots on the ground and told us to dig straight down, and they had work teams. And so after the second day, you had a hole, a shallow one, then it got deeper and deeper until you hit bedrock. And that was a great adventure. We got to go back for the first time in 41 years and actually see where we dug. And, of course, we knew part of where we dug. We went down to bedrock and swept it clean, found a few things, and then we dug out another spot, talked to an Israeli archaeological student who a year ago was in Cincinnati with the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit at the Cincinnati Museum. And I was showing Amanda and one of the other students where our dig site was. And she walked up and she said, I said, that's in the Ophel area, if I'm not mistaken. The Ophel was a part of the city of David. That's, for some reason, they called it that. That was the name of the district. And she said, did you know that most of the artifacts that we have on display here, I mean, they had all sorts of pieces of pottery and seals that you would put on a ring or you would carry around your neck and you press it into the clay it's like a signature back in the day. Not unlike the seals in colonial America, which were rings, and they would press them into the wax that sealed an envelope or sealed the wax that was sealed to the page. So very similar to that. She said most of those were found in the Ophel area. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't. They were found down by the Dead Sea. But most of the other archaeological artifacts they had on the display were found in the Ophel area, which is the one that has been most recently excavated. They're mostly concluded with that section of digging the Temple Mount out. She said, do you know what you contributed to the dig? And I said, no. She said, you told us that we could bring a front-end loader in and take off about 4 feet of dirt and not find anything. So we did, which then accelerated the discovery of things that were down considerably deeper. So that was positive, I guess, in a way. It's like having a CD go dead on you, you know. But we had a wonderful time that summer, did a lot of touring, and then on this during the Days of Unleavened Bread, the last half of the Holy Days, and for several more days afterwards, we got to see a lot of the same sites that we had toured and visited back in the day. And now the political situation has gotten much more tenuous, if you've been following your news, and we do need to be aware, watch the things that are happening in that regard. So we met there and were married at the Feast in Squaw Valley, and then served in the ministry in one way or another over the years. I was sent out at that time as a ministerial trainee, and we landed in western Montana, lived in Missoula. If you know Montana cities, Missoula, and then the pastor had us move about a year and a half later to Great Falls, which was more in the center of the state. So we covered two-thirds of Montana at that time, the pastor and his wife and us. We had four congregations, so we ran two different, you know, each of us ran a circuit every Sabbath and then landed back most Sabbaths back in Missoula as we got started with that. Eventually, the trainee system that the church had at that time was ended, and they laid all the trainees off. I don't know that that was a particularly wise idea at the time, but it was somebody's idea. And that was about 36 men in training that then were lifted from that. We continued to serve there in the congregations in central Montana. I was ordained a year later by Glenn White, who now is the pastor of that area again. And then within another year after that, we moved to Portland, Oregon area. And worked for a couple of years in the real estate business with an uncle who had an agency there. And then they began to rehire after 3 years some of those trainees. And Steve Buchanan, who pastors the Tucson congregation in Arizona, and I were the first two to be brought back. So I served as an assistant or associate pastor in the Willamette Valley. Now, Portland is up right next to the Columbia River. That's the border of the city and the border of the state. And then you go, and the Willamette River runs straight north and dumps into the Columbia right in Portland. Give you an orientation of it. Eugene is 135 miles south of Portland. Salem was only about 45 miles south of Portland. So we served initially in the Salem and Albany. It was another town a little further south, congregations back in those days. For 3 years, and then were transferred to northern Indiana, pastored, our assistant pastored there, and then was sent to pastor in northern Illinois and southern Wisconsin, south central Wisconsin. It was the Janesville, Wisconsin, Rockford, Illinois circuit at that time. That's our Beloit congregation. They combined in a town that's in between the two. But we pastored there. Then we were sent back out to Oregon and pastored in Roseburg and Coos Bay. Coos Bay is claim to fame is that it is the only deep water port between Seattle and San Francisco on the West Coast. And it is a deep water port, a main exporting place for logs. And some wood products, not so much of that now as there was before. Now it's mostly nickel ore and other kinds of ore that they mine there in the Cascade Mountains. But we pastored there, then we were moved to Columbus. Well, no, that, let me back up. We were there for 3 years before 1995, 4 years, and then after 1995, we ended up pastoring four congregations scattered through the whole southwest corner of that state, including Eugene, where we moved and lived there for 8 years. And that was, of course, the mother congregation of the church in our era, as we call it sometimes. We traveled a lot of the early roads that the Armstrongs traveled. It was a bit of a historical experience. Then we moved. We were transferred, as to bring you up to date, where most of you are aware, to Columbus in 2005, and then we were there for 5 years, and then I assisted Mr. Luker down in Cincinnati. So we're looking forward to getting back out here in the field and getting settled into this area, as well as, you know, Youngstown and Pittsburgh and Wheeling. It's a fairly large circuit. It reminds me of Montana, but the Rocky Mountains are spelled with Appalachian, name now. So it's still mountains, though, and I'm looking forward to driving through those. Anyway, we will talk more about those kinds of things when we have a chance to sit and visit. We're very much looking forward to just that before long, once we can get everything shifted out. We do have a trip planned that is some of the last business I'll be helping with ABC on. That will be a trip to clear to Portland, Oregon, out to where we were talking about, for an ABC weekend continuing education seminar. That will be, the seminar is the weekend of July 13 and 14. I think it's the 13th and 14th, or is it the 12th and 13th, whatever, that weekend. So we'll be driving out starting on the 5th, and that way we can see my family who live in the Black Hills of South Dakota for a night or so, and then Linda's brother and his wife who now live in Missoula, Montana, or south of Missoula. So we'll get a chance to visit a family going out briefly and then spend several days in each area coming back. My father, who was 90 years old, died about 2.5, almost 3 months ago now. And so my brother and I have planned the memorial service to be there at the family farm on our return trip. So the following weekend, the 19th and 20th, I'll be conducting a Sabbath service. We don't very often have Sabbath services in Rapid City, but we do have a small gathering of brethren that will come for a couple hundred miles around for that. So I'll conduct a service there for them. And then on Sunday, we have the memorial and a couple of 3 days of visiting with family before we head back. So when we're all done and back to the house in Cincinnati, it'll be close to 3 weeks, just two or three days shy of 3 weeks. And hopefully we will have a buyer for the house well in hand by then, with God's blessing. Okay, that's a little bit of an icebreaker. Again, it's tradition that we do that, so you have a little inkling of who your new pastor is. Although, you know, we've gotten to know most of you over the years, either traveling up here the past several years or before that, even when we were in Columbus. Now on to the sermon. Thought I'd start with a short little rhyme that I found out most of our ABC students don't know. And I've used it the past 3 years, and most of them didn't know it. They thought it was really cool, and they wanted me to write it down so they could remember it. So we wrote it down on the whiteboard, and they copied it out. Most of you will remember it very well. You probably heard it in school. More than likely, though, your mother taught it to you a long time ago. It simply goes like this. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. Or more swiftly, it's good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. That's more fun to say it that way. It's a good lesson. The subject of good becoming better until it is best, which leads to the title, Good versus Righteousness. Righteousness is best, isn't it? Way better than good. But we might ask ourselves, well, I thought good was righteousness. In certain instances, it is synonymous. One must study the context in God's word. But what we want to do then is to look at the difference between good versus righteousness. Good versus righteousness. There is a difference. And we must not be fooled. Good, in fact, isn't good enough when you look at the world's good. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Alluded to in the sermonette, we'll actually wade through 2 and part of 3. Wade through a little bit of 2. Let's begin in verse 4 of Genesis 2. Now, God has created the heavens and the earth. And then, as we understand, based on the earth became without form and void back in chapter 1, which is tohu and bohu in Hebrew, also known as in chaos and confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So something happened after God created the heavens and the earth to put the creation into chaos and confusion. We know who did that. At his rebellion, the devil did it. He and his cohorts. Then, and we don't know what period of time there was after that, and it is evident that there were, God had plants and animals on the earth prior to the time of Adam, which all came to an end. And then he had what we would call a recreation of the flora and fauna. But this time, the flora and fauna, the plants and the animals that we know in the world today. And we'll talk about geology and fascinating things like that another time. It's one of the items that we will do every time we go back to South Dakota is we go rock hunting. And we pick up agates and fossils, occasional arrowheads, war clubs. Those are much more recent from the American Indian tribes and mostly the Sioux, the Oglala, technically, that lived in that area. But we'll go and find those on the family property and down by the river. And we found some really amazing ones. One of our neighbors, a long time ago, and this is like 45 or 50 years ago, was out riding the range on his ranch, which bordered us. And we rented some of his farm ground periodically, and a lot of farm ground, two farms actually, from his brother. Ward was riding his pony down this little rivulet of a stream that goes through this canyon. It doesn't have very steep sides, and it has no trees. It's basically what we would call Hay Canyon. That's what we named it, as it's grass, buffalo grass, and then some taller grasses down near the water. The buffalo grass in a good year, you know, and if you don't know what buffalo grass is, that's what most of the Great Plains was covered with. And it's real curly. I mean, a strand of it curls up just tight as can be. And you reach down on a good year, you reach down and find a single strand, a blade of buffalo grass, and it's down tight against the ground, and you pull it up, and it could be 18 inches long. Let go of it, and it goes zoop, just like a spring back down tight against the ground. On a bad year, on a dry year, it might get up to be 6 inches long when you pull it up. Although those dry years is when there's more mineral content in the grass, according to one of those old ranchers. Anyway, the one who was out riding, was riding up the stream of Hay Canyon, came around the bend. We have a lot of shale in that area, powdered shale, which is called gumbo. Makes fair farm ground. If you manage it carefully, don't drive on it when it's wet, or you'll just sink to the hubs and it'll stay there till it dries out, and then you can go dig your vehicle out. It's kind of like that. It will stick worse than clay when it dries, and we ought to know what clay sticks like here in Ohio because we got lots of that here. So he was riding around a bend, and there was a shale bank, gumbo bank. As he came around the bend, he looked up, and there was a Tyrannosaurus rex skeleton plastered against the shale bank, about 40 feet high. So you could clearly see the bones and the outline of the animal like it had been smashed together, you know, while it was still alive, just boom, killed like that. School of Mines and Technology, University in Rapid City, excavated it and set the skeleton up in their museum. So we had a lot of interesting things in that area. Now, so geology is something we enjoy. Chapter 1 talks about geology. But chapter 2 moves on to the time of Adam and Eve, or the preparation for it. In verse 4, back to the topic here of good versus righteousness, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb in the earth had grown. For the Lord God had not caused the rain to fall on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God, in verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So here is, that's the prelude, and then verse 7 is the announcement of the creation of Adam, the first human being. And there were no human beings before Adam. He was the first human being. And then God planted a garden. So you have this marvelous garden in there. what he planted in the garden is a particular note in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And so it was called the Garden of Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. All these marvelous variety of trees. You know, in Ohio, we are blessed with an incredible variety of trees. Hardwoods, some conifers, white pine, but an amazing variety. And they grow fast. Hardwood grows as fast here as softwoods grow in most other areas. Western Oregon being basically a big tree farm for Douglas fir and certain other kinds of evergreens. But we get hardwood growing as fast as those softwoods grow. And we have a wonderful variety. So maybe that helps us imagine Adam and Eve's situation in the Garden of Eden a little bit. However, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then in verse 15, God took the man and he put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And God said, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You get all these other trees, and especially the premier tree, the tree of life. But stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what happened? Well, we always know what happens. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. About a week ago, I did the Vertical Thought Bible class from the home office. We dealt with the subject of prudence, the better part of valor. Well, the word translated in the Proverbs as prudence in Hebrew is the same word translated as cunning, or in the Old King James, subtle. Cunning or prudence can be prudent in the way of being evil or prudent in the way of being good. We were dealing with the subject of prudence in the way of being good. So the serpent was more cunning, more shrewd, more, in his case, selfishly thoughtful than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You know, there's a leading question. A serpent hanging on a tree, and what tree was it he was hanging on? Possibly the tree of life, or rather the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That would make sense, I would say. And she said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, guess which one that was, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she gave him the full religious answer. And the serpent, see, that's the danger of talking to evil. Don't talk to evil too much. And avoid talking to it at all if you can. Because once you've started talking, you've established a certain relationship. Used car dealers know this. Insurance salesmen, too. They get you talking. That's all they need to do. Then you got to get your pen out pretty soon. Sign your name. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Who told you that? God knows. God told you that? Well, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow. Be like God, knowing good and evil. So what the serpent was telling Eve is, it's a tree of the knowledge of good, and it's just knowledge. How can knowledge hurt you? Knowledge is a good thing. You know, you'll be able to know what evil is so you can avoid it. And even better, you're going to know good. How good is that? You see, the little wedge he drove in and how he was able to pull her away. You'll be able to know good if you eat from that tree. Well, didn't she already know good? And why was she talking to the snake anyway? None of the other animals talked. Do you know what the real question is? Why didn't Adam stop this conversation? He was right there. You know, it says that, right? It says it that she gave it to the fruit of the tree to her husband and he ate. He was right there. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Maybe it's 1 Timothy, one of the Timothys. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So Adam was not deceived. That's what Paul states in that spot. Adam was not deceived. He saw through that. He named the serpent as a serpent, and whatever that was in the language that he spoke. He named it. And the snake didn't talk then. Might have hissed a little, but it didn't talk. So this was out of the ordinary, even though they didn't have a lot of life experience yet, maybe a couple of days, maybe 3 or 4, we don't know. But the animals didn't talk human language. Adam had named them and given them names. So the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but in the fruit of the middle of the garden you shall not eat, lest you die. And you won't surely die," Satan said. So when this woman saw, verse 6, going on from, you know, you're going to know what good is. You don't know good until you know good. Of course, what he really meant is you don't know good until you're no good. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Ah, well, there's good. It's good for food. It's got fruit on it. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's good, right? A tree that was desirable to make one wise, possibly even cunning, like the serpent. That would be good. You think all the goods she thought of. So she gave some to her husband, and he ate it with as well as she ate it. So Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the rest has become history. Verse 22 of chapter 3, we read the summary of that. And the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us." Notice the word "us." The plural form Elohim for God is a plural word. And this is an allusion to the Father and the Son. It existed as God and the Word. They have a variety of titles and names, but we know the Word now is Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Father was the Lord God or the eternal God back then. To know good and evil, and now lest he put, you know, he's become like one of us to know good and evil. And God knew the difference. It wasn't time yet for Adam and Eve to come to grips with all of that, and they got into it prematurely. And now, lest he put out his hand and also eat of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. You didn't want to have another Satan on your hands. So they were removed from the tree of life. And then there was a cherubim, meaning more than one angel that were labeled as cherubim. And when you see what they look like in their angelic form, they have four faces and lots of wings and such. A little on the unusual look for us, but they can manifest themselves to look like man as well, it appears. And they stood guard at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, so that no one could ever get in there again until it probably was destroyed by Noah's flood. Now, let's develop this concept of good, the limited good, a little bit more. Let's go to Matthew 19 for this one. Why do you call me good? Matthew 19. Now, this is a young man who we find out from Mark and Luke is a rich young man. And not only is he a rich young man, he is a ruler in his community. So he was one of the younger elders, so to speak, of whatever community it was that he lived in. And he was fairly diligent kind of guy. He might have been considered to be of quite some significance there. Matthew 19, verse 16, we'll begin to read about him. Now, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. And as I said, Mark and Luke fill in the fact it was a young man and he was rich and he was a ruler in his community. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good teacher, what good thing? You know, this is like entering the kingdom of God is sort of plug and play. Oh, I've got, what do they call that fake money that you buy on the, can get on the computer? Bitcoins. I got my Bitcoin. I plug it in there. I get to enter the kingdom of God. It opens the door and there I go in. Doesn't work like that, does it? It's not plug and play. It's live and learn. You know, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. So how is this young man using the good as in good master? He was challenging his thinking. Eventually, hopefully that young man learned something from that. There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, that statement is an allusion to Christ's own divinity as a member of the Godhead. And in the good, there is none good but one. The good there is obviously interchangeable with the word righteousness. But if you want to enter into life, he said, keep the commandments. One good thing. What good thing? You know, I want to go on a quest. I want to fight with a windmill like Don Quixote. Or if you don't know Don Quixote, I want to do something for the poor. Or I want to make a monument dedicated to somebody. Or build a hospital. What good thing do I do that will give me eternal life? It doesn't work that way, and it doesn't work that way now. But he said, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? This rich young man who is a ruler or a leader in his community is Jewish. He has grown up in a Jewish nation. Granted, they're ruled by Rome, but still administered by the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. Everything shuts down on the Sabbath. They know the extent of God's word as it existed at that time, the Old Testament. And he says, when Christ says, keep the commandments, and he says, which ones? What is he, a bobblehead or something? He should know which ones. The commandments, the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of those last six of the ten. Those commandments. And you think, wow, what's with this young man that he does not discern good versus righteousness? And he just wants to do a good thing. He's not ready to be righteous. So the young man said to him, woof, those commandments. Oh, I thought you meant some other commandments. I've kept all those commandments since I was young. What else do I lack? Give me something to do so I can have eternal life. And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, he didn't say if you want to have eternal life, but he said, if you want to be perfect, which is on the way toward eternal life, then go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Oh, that wasn't what he wanted to hear. He was rich. And he was supposed to divest himself of his investments and then follow Christ? I can't do that. Nothing personal, of course, but I can't do that. And he walked away and he was really sad because he had great possessions. Now, what that tells me is that Christ knew who this young man was. He was no mystery identity to him by any means. And he knew that his personal idol that he would have to stop worshiping was his wealth. But you notice it wasn't, when you talk about investments, he was offering him the dividends already. Divest yourself of your wealth and follow me. He was offering him a discipleship as one of his disciples. And this young man, and who knows, when we say young, we don't know how young. Christ was young by, you know, old guy standards, because he was in his early 30s. The other disciples were probably of a very similar age, maybe a little younger, maybe some that were a little bit older, but similar in age to Christ. So when it says he was a young man, you know, how young was he? Maybe in his 20s. But he wasn't ready to become a follower of Jesus Christ. See, that's where righteousness was, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. He just wanted to do something good. Good isn't good enough. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better best. He just wasn't ready to be righteous. We need to be ready to be righteous. Now, let's look at another example that helps define good versus righteousness. And it's the time when Christ rejected world peace. So I'll tell you of a scene in a movie you may have seen. It's called Miss Congeniality. It was a Sandra Bullock film a few years ago. And some of it's quite funny. She plays the part of a female FBI agent who's kind of a tomboy and not one of these, you know, lace and frills and silk dresses and all that fancy stuff. She sort of scorns all that sort of thing. And then she has to enter this beauty contest because there's a murder plot and some bombings taking place. So she's going to go undercover to try to find out what's going on. It's a beauty contest, similar like Miss America, except it had a different name. So she then has to become a contestant. And she rises up through the ranks. Obviously, she's going to go right to the last few, the last five, not because she's going to win, but because she has to be there to see what's happening. She has to be on the stage and finding out what people are talking about. So at this point, she's going by fake name, Gracie Hart. And the host of the beauty pageant, who is William Shatner, playing an old man as a beauty contestant announcer, he gives her the interview. You know, every time you have a beauty contest, you get down to the finalists, they have this interview, and they do it when on stage. So he says, "What is the one most important thing our society needs?" Now, she's in the movie, she's an FBI agent playing the part of a beauty contestant. And so she said, "That would be harsher punishment for parole violators." And the audience gasps. That's not what they were expecting to hear. They like sweetness and light. And she notices that and realizes she's sort of broken character. And she says, "Oh, and world peace." And everybody goes, "Ah," and they clap wildly. They all want world peace, world peace, world peace. Now, as I mentioned in the icebreaker, we lived in Eugene, Oregon for 8 years. Linda's family attended the church there since the late 60s, a part of the Eugene congregation, most all of that time. And in the 1960s, late 60s, that was one of the main centers on the West Coast of the hippie movement, which was the root and core of the sex and drug revolution, the first sex and drug revolution, which, by the way, we are now right smack in the middle of the second sex and drug revolution, the second one. The comment in the announcements about the Beyond Today covering pornography addiction, that is part and parcel with the second sexual revolution. By the way, do you know what the fastest growing pornography addiction age group is? 9.5-year-old girls. Fastest growing, you know, demographic has been girls for a few years. It was 11-year-olds about 3 years ago. Now it's 9.5-year-olds, according to the latest surveys and interviews and such. Very, very sad. So the hippie movement has helped to spawn that. It didn't do much good for our nation. The place at this time was crawling with Volvos. Back in the hippie days, it was the VW bus, was sort of the quintessential hippie buggy. But now it's it was old Volvos, not new ones. It was way too bourgeois. No, these were old ones. And they had bumper stickers. And on those, you know, peacenik Volvos, the bumper sticker was always the same thing. Three words, world peace. Visualize world peace. It was everywhere. Well, the other one was question authority and visualize world peace. The question authority came straight out of the 60s. The visualize world peace sort of came out of the 60s, but they were so doped up at the time, I don't know that they could tell one thing from another. Not that that's changed a whole lot, but they want to talk about world peace because everybody goes, oh, world peace is good. And then there are the cynics. I like them the best. They had bumper stickers, too. And we would see them around town regularly. Visualize world peace. It's like you have a blender on the counter and you go to the fridge and you get a bag of peas out and you dump it in the blender, frozen ones because they're noisier, and you hit on at high speed and makes all this noise and you have world peace. It's a joke. But the hippie buggies were a joke too. They weren't actually wanting world peace. They wanted free drugs and whatever sex of choice that they wanted. So visualize world peace. Many consider Jesus Christ to be the biggest advocate of world peace at any cost in history. You see, that's the key. World peace at any cost. There are some, for instance, Adolf Hitler was kind of like that. He wanted world peace after he'd conquered everybody and beat them down where they wouldn't challenge him. Soviet Union wanted the same thing. Various other, you know, countries down through history have. Rome did. They wanted world peace. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. If you do anything that irritates us, we just kill you. And then everybody calms down again and we have peace. Now, that's the world's way of world peace. But it was world peace at any cost. And most think today that Jesus Christ is the greatest advocate for world peace of all. Ironically, however, there was a time in his life, his human life and his ministry, that he categorically rejected the opportunity to institute world peace on the spot. No beauty contestant empty-headedness. This would have been real world peace. Let's look at it in Matthew chapter 4. Well, you can look in Luke. It's got all virtually the identical copy. But Matthew 4, we'll look at it there. This is right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He visits his distant cousin John the Baptist, and John baptizes him. That's in verse 13 and up to verse, 17. And then, as soon as he's been baptized, we find out what happens in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So John the Baptist baptizing Christ is the end of chapter 3. I'm sorry. So verse 4, or chapter 4 of verse 1, get it out correctly here in a minute. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There had to be a confrontation. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we fast for a day and a night. And sometimes when you're facing severe trials, perhaps you have fasted for 2 days and two nights, or even up to 3 days and nights. I've known of two or three church members that have fasted a couple more days than that. But mostly it's about how strong we are. But Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the last phrase of that verse, of verse 2, afterward, he was hungry. There's an understatement for you. Oh, yes, he was hungry. And when the tempter, that's the devil, came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, then command that these stones here be turned into bread. And I don't mean just wonder bread where you wonder if it's bread and you can roll it up in a ball and bounce it off the wall and it has no food value. It's just a sugar bomb, a candy bar, which it is, by the way. White bread turns to sugar in your bloodstream just like that. No, this is the best whole grain, magnificent bread. It really has fragrance and substance and flavor, real flavor. That white stuff doesn't have flavor. This will have flavor. Oh, and it'll be good. And butter. I'll give you butter, too. Well, it doesn't mention the butter, but we can, you know, maybe that would have happened. And, you know, when he says make these stones become bread, we have a summary conversation here. So I'm thinking there might be some things added. And so Christ answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, no matter how good the bread is. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He came back and shut the devil down with a very clear statement of Scripture. You know, we can do that, too, if we know the Scripture. There's the challenge, isn't it? Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple would have been the southeast corner of the temple, or the temple compound, which sort of fell down into the brook Kidron. So it was a steep drop, a couple hundred feet, perhaps. He put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, like you say you are, then throw yourself down. For it is written, since you're quoting Scripture, I can quote Scripture too. He shall give his angels charge over you, and it says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, checkmate it a second time. So the devil took him to another place. He took him up on an exceeding high mountain, whether in vision or actually physically transported him there, it doesn't say. But he took him there and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Maybe he unfolded what history could be. And the direction humanity was going. That's a possibility. You know, here are all the nations now, and just look at what they're going to look like and what they're going to have. And he said, all these things, all these nations, remember, he is the God or ruler of this age, of this world. It's Satan's world. This isn't God's world. And God's world is coming. But God can intervene in this one whenever he wants, which he does and is. But Satan said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I'll give them to you. You, Jesus, can rule all those nations and all the wars that they're having or that they will have. You can stop them before they start. You can end the ones going on now. You can have world peace for as long as humanity exists. World peace. All you have to do is just worship me, and I'll give it to you. And there won't be any of these horrendous death camps and slaughters and annihilations and all of these weapons that get worse and worse. It won't happen. You can stop all that, and people can live peaceful lives and happy lives like you want them to be peaceful and happy. See, there he was being offered world peace, because if Christ ruled the world, that's what it would be like. And what was Jesus' response? Away with you, Satan, you adversary, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, in saying that, Christ knew that this world would not have very much peace or good. World peace is good, but world peace at any cost is not righteous. Christ was righteous. He knew the difference between good versus righteousness. He chose righteousness over good. World peace would have been good, but what the downside of that would have been? There still would have been sin. and there would be no Savior. There would be no eternal life. Just an endless history of man, living and dying, living and dying, living in peace, but living and dying. And no future, no eternity, no kingdom of God, no eternal life, no ultimate righteousness for mankind. That's why Christ rejected world peace, because he chose righteousness over good. Now, another lesson. This is a lesson taught by two Sauls. You know the one, because Samuel had to deal with him. Let's read about the first Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The first Saul was not very good at discerning good versus righteousness. And this is a classic example that helps us understand the two concepts. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, God wants Saul to lead the Israelite army and deal a judgment on the Amalekites that they deserved by God's reckoning, not by Saul's or anybody else's, but by God's reckoning. Samuel also said to Saul, verse 1, 1 Samuel 15, "The Eternal sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the words, the voice of the words of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I will punish Amalek. I have let them go for some time, hundreds of years, since the time of the conquest of the Promised Land. But I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Wipe out the Amalekites." And you think, that seems harsh. No, God decided that. God knows what the judgment should be. We don't want to make that soft-hearted thinking that the devil was trying to get Jesus to do and accept world peace without eternal life. No, if God makes the judgment, it's the judgment. God made this judgment. So Saul gathered the people in verse 4. And he numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And he told the Kenites to get out of there. All right, well, that was good of him. The Kenites were relatives of Moses. They were element of Midian because his wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite. So, and these Kenites had been the guides for Israel in the wilderness. And they proceeded to be a lot more faithful to God than the Israelites ever were. But that's a whole other fascinating story. So the Kenites vamoosed, as Saul tipped them off. He departed from among the Amalekites. In verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah on the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But the people, Saul and the people, the Israelites, spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. All the wealth. And were unwilling to destroy them for everything despised and worthless. Oh, they destroyed that. So here Saul chose good. And God is not pleased in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Well, Samuel knew what was up, and that made him very sad. It grieved him, and he cried out to the Lord all night. He prayed all night for Saul. You have to hand it to Samuel. He was a dedicated priest, trying to intercede, but there is a point where intercession isn't, there isn't any more intercession that can be made. So Samuel rose in the morning and he went to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and he had gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel said to Saul, went to Saul, tried to find him, first of all, and he finally located him. And he said, and Saul said to him, as Samuel approached, he says, "Blessed are you of the Eternal. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal." And Samuel said, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? If you did what God said, why do I hear the livestock you captured?" How did Saul answer in verse 15? "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites." He blamed it on the people. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." We're going to sacrifice. That's good, right? "And the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night." And Saul then said, "Speak on. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent me on a mission. He sent you on a mission. Go and destroy the Amalekites, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Eternal?" And then Saul contends that, "Well, I did obey." And he didn't obey. He only obeyed a little bit. He kept all that was good. And then Samuel answers in verse 22. We get to the crux of it here. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Isn't that what Jesus said? If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Obey God's law. If you want to enter into life. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So when we look at this, what had Saul done? He chose good. He attacked the Amalekites, destroyed lots of them, but he kept the good livestock for sacrificing to God. When God didn't want that, he wanted that stuff all destroyed, everything. They looted the place. God wanted it all destroyed because that was the judgment on the Amalekites that God had given. All Saul does in the rest of the chapter is defend his goodness. He did not understand righteousness. All he understood was good, in quotes. He didn't understand righteousness. Now let's go to the other Saul in Romans chapter 3. And you know this Saul, but not mostly by that name. That was his Hebrew name. He had a Greek name, too, as was custom of Jews living in among the dispersed Jews around the Roman Empire. His Greek name was Paul. He was the apostle. But in chapter 3 of Romans, he writes about good versus righteousness as well. What then, in verse 9, "are we better than they," Jews better than Greeks or Gentiles? "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks / Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And other than by our own selves, there's no righteous now. That's what he said then applies to our world today. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." And the "does good" there would be the good that would be the equivalent of righteousness. "Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The world has its own sort of good, but it's not the good that is actually righteousness. The world doesn't know righteousness from good. Man does not want to be righteous. He just wants to be good, humanly good, not even God's good, but humanly good. That's a sobering lesson for us, brethren. We don't want to fall into that trap, and we could. We could begin to think, well, good enough is good enough. But that's not what God's after. He wants righteousness in our lives. Now, let's look at this in chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writes this. For when we were still without strength, particularly spiritual strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who do we mean by the ungodly? Well, we're sitting in their chairs, wearing their shoes today. The Amalekites were the ungodly. The Israelites were the ungodly. Any of the other ites around the world, throughout history, were the ungodly, mankind. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He paid the penalty of their sins. And that includes all of the humans that will ever be born in the plan of God for earth. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Who dies for a righteous man? I don't think I've given the where did the 12 apostles go seminar here. Have I did the tribe trackers before? Some of you may have seen it at a Winter Family Weekend, but we'll do that sometime soon. Where did the 12 apostles go? We find out that basically all but one of the 12 apostles died for Christ. They were willing to die for the righteous one. Scarcely for a righteous man, however, will one die. Yet, perhaps, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. There have many who have not understood the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and they looked upon him as, you know, a good man, and so they died for him. Sometimes their zeal makes us look a little bit lackluster. There have been countless people who have died for leaders that they thought were good. Let me give you an example from the early 20th century. Pancho Villa. If you know your Mexican Revolution, Pancho Villa was one of the five leaders of the Mexican Revolution. It's not like the American Revolution, which had the founding fathers and George Washington was one of the primary leaders and Jefferson and so on and so forth. No. I mean, there were five armies fighting each other. All of them fighting the main army, the Federales, but they were also fighting each other. And Pancho Villa led Mexican Spanish word for cowboys? Caballeros, I think. They were his troops. He had cavalry, a lot of cavalry. And they fought with six guns and lever actions. And they were dedicated. They were willing to fight and die for Pancho Villa. They respected him. And they followed him to their deaths. What they didn't seem to be able to comprehend, and I can't blame Pancho for this, because there were countless generals in World War I who didn't understand the mechanics of automatic machine gun fire. Pancho Villa charged the Federales on several occasions, full frontal charge, which would normally have overrun their ranks, but they had put up barbed wire barricades, and behind the barricades, they had Maxim guns. Now, Maxim guns were the automatic machine guns of the day. And they slaughtered 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 cavalrymen in each of the battles that he fought until he didn't really have an army left. They were all shot dead by machine guns. All those men died for somebody that they thought was good. And in a sense of taking care of his people, he kind of was. Kind of. Kind of sad, too, but and he's only just one example out of world history. a people that would be considered good, a good man, that others would dare to die for. However, back to verse 8, God, on the other hand, demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, we weren't good by God's standard at all, maybe we weren't even good by human standards, Christ died for us. We didn't have to be good for him to die for us. We had to live, exist, and that was enough. He died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, our sins are justified in the sense they're removed, they're paid for by his shed blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him, the ultimate wrath of the lake of fire. For if when we were enemies, and we all were at one time enemies of God, even though we might have appeared to be pretty good people, to be an ally of God, you have to be righteous. Even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that reconciliation leads to true righteousness. We're not just good, we're on the road to righteousness. We must always remember that we're on the road to righteousness. And we're gaining ground on it. Now let's stop and think about this. Christ always wants righteousness over good. However, if he rejected the good of world peace in order to choose righteousness through his sacrifice, then what good should we reject in order to choose God's righteousness? Well, here are a few areas in your life to analyze, and then you'll think of more as you mull this over, this concept of good versus righteousness. Good isn't good enough. Friendships. Are our friendships always worldly friends and seldom spiritual brethren? We need to have friends with those who are the friends of God. That doesn't mean we don't have friends in the world by any means. But we need to make sure that our new family, our spiritual family, has a high priority in our lives. Dating and marriage. Conduct when dating and mate selection. The scale of good in society is rapidly sliding downhill. What they consider good today would not have even been good in the first sexual revolution in the 60s. Should you choose good over righteousness in your dating behavior and ultimately marriage? How about dress and conduct? Good fashions, by today's standards, are far from righteous. And I put good in quotation marks. Modesty for both men and women is a vital issue in God's eyes. Adam and Eve got to be naked because they were the only two alive and they were married to each other. The world was their bedroom. All right, Garden of Eden was their bedroom. When they left the bedroom, God gave them clothes. And they would have been modest clothes as well. But we don't want to go to the opposite extreme of self-righteousness. That was the Pharisees' mistake. What about our entertainments, music, dancing, things like that we consider entertainment? The scale of good is sliding downhill there, too. How many movies are coming out on the charts and you drive by a theater? And you say, well, I think I'll go see that one. What's it rated? R+ or whatever it is for that. Well, why? And then you find out that all the gradations have increased sexuality and increased, glorified violence, graphically glorified violence. More and more we see this happening. The slide, what would have been a good film in years past, is no longer good. The way that same kind of film is made today isn't something that we'd want to watch. What is often called good today is not likely to be righteous. Obviously, don't go to an opposite extreme either there. How about politics? We see a nation that is struggling and floundering has lost its way. He's becoming a laughing stock of this world, a byword. Oh, fulfilled prophecy right there. Byword and a reproach. And it's happened just in the past few years. We went from the height of our power down to where we are now in just less than a decade. It's frightening. So many think, well, forget liberal. Isn't conservative good? You know, it's better than liberal in most cases, based on what the liberals stand for as far on morality issues versus the conservatives. But where's the righteousness in politics? There's one place, and it's summarized in John chapter 18 and verse 36. John 18 and verse 36. Some of the world's politics is good, to a degree, because they mix a lot of bad in with the good and don't know the difference. We need to be able to tell the difference right away. When it comes to politics, we in the Church of God, the true church, have politics. Jesus told Pontius Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pontius Pilate wanted to know what his politics were. "Aren't you a king then? Are you king of the Jews? Come on, tell me." "Well, I've just been beaten and scourged. How am I supposed to talk?" I don't know if he said that. But Christ, what he did get out was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here, so they don't fight. And neither do I." Oh. That flies even in the face of what is called good politics by the conservatives today. It's neither liberal nor is it conservative. This is divine politics, the politics of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to digest that verse. It has many, many lessons to it. Religion. Good versus righteousness and religion. We might ask the questions, don't all religions lead to God? That's called universalism, by the way. That's not a doctrine. That is, it's a description of those that think that all religions lead to God. And it doesn't matter which. Got into a conversation with a prospective member one time about that after it was a Good News lecture, Kingdom of God seminar now. This was out west. And he said, you know, I think that, because I was bringing out the scripture, and for your notes, right in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's referring to Christ in verse 10, so the name is Jesus Christ. And he said, and I said, well, what about those people who lived and died before Christ ever lived? And he said, well, that worries me. He says, however, what I think is, I think God, whatever they believed, if they were good and faithful in it, then God will give them salvation. Oh, that sounds so good and so fair and so politically correct, and it's absolutely wrong. Remember the Amalekites. They suffered a pretty fierce judgment. Universalism is a false doctrine, also known as a heresy. There is no universalism because I could follow up with this question. All right, based on that, if they were really good at whatever they believed, really faithful, then they get to, you know, have eternal life. Yeah, that's what I mean. I said, well, what about if you were a very faithful tuggy? And everybody goes, what? A tuggy? Huh, you don't know the tuggies? They rebelled against British rule in India three times in the 1800s. They fought fierce battles with the English. And, whoa, they just wanted to be independent. No, the tuggies wanted to kill people. That's how they worship their goddess Kali. They strangle people. They're a murder cult. We should know what tuggies are because we borrowed the word thug. It's spelled T-H-U-G. And when there's a bunch of them, you put an I on the end of a second G. So T-H-U-G-G-I means a bunch of the thugs. We use thugs for murderers now. So, clearly, a righteous thuggy, according to the goddess Kali, would not end up in the kingdom of God because he's a murderer. Cold-blooded murderer. So universalism doesn't wash with God. It is not righteous at all. Don't all religions lead to God? No. Aren't there lots of good people out there, though? Sure there are. Some of them put us to shame sometimes. Some are so zealous in what they understand of what's good that we should draw a lesson from that. In fact, that's brought out in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. I've got to read this one to you before we draw this down to its final close. Luke 16, 8. This is in the parable of the unjust steward. You know that the unjust steward got in trouble with his boss. And the steward, by the way, had the authority to collect accounts on behalf of his master. And he could discount. He was like the sales manager at a car lot. You know, he could discount things a certain degree within his parameters. So the master said, I'm gonna fire you and boot you out. You know, and consider yourself fired after a certain period of whatever time it was. Anyway, so what he did is he ran around to all the people that owed his master money. And he said, how much do you owe? And they said, well, I owe, 50 whatevers, 50 denarii. Or he said, all right, quick, write on your mark on your card, 25 denarii. That's all you owe. And, you're a nice guy. Well, he could do that. That was within his, discounting authority before he was fired. He had to hurry and do it. He did it a few times. He made friends. So the master commended in verse 8. He made friends of all these people that were out there. So when he was booted out, he could go to them. He says, remember, I helped you. And they said, yeah, I got a job for you. Come to work for me. In verse 8, the master figured out what his shrewd steward was doing. And so he said, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, prudently. For the sons, and then Jesus makes this comment in the next sentence at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And in that principle, sometimes there are people who are good, generally, religiously, that put us to shame in being faithful to what they profess to believe. Now, that shouldn't be. We should be as faithful to the truth as they are to what they don't understand, what is actually not the truth. So we need to realize God's way is God's way. We know God's way. The kingdom of God is the destination of mankind. It's not heaven. It's the kingdom of God. In business, do we settle for just doing good on the job in business? When we should be seeking righteousness, really, truly working hard for whoever we work for or whoever we manage, as the case might be. What about our personal worship of God? Do we give God a lick and a promise of prayer and Bible study and call it good? What good thing do I need to do today? Well, I'm going to read a psalm. Oh, there we go. I'm done. Off we go. Bless the meat and bless the fat. Toss the bones. We can't eat that. Whoops, you can't eat the fat either. There was the prayer. No licking a promise doesn't do it. Let's go back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 actually was quoted by the second Saul, or Paul, in Romans 3. Psalm 14, interestingly, is almost verbatim repeated in Psalm 53. And you think, whoa, why is that? I taught the writings, which included the Psalms, and I don't know. I looked it all up, and it just was. Probably when it was set to music, it was set to a different type of music, musically different, possibly. There are a few minor differences, but there's this really important lesson that draws us to our conclusion right here in Psalm 14. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Remember that line out of Romans 3? The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, who really truly seek righteousness. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, good in the sense here of righteousness. There is none who does good or righteousness. No, not one. Some do good by human standards, but not good by the standards of righteousness. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Eternal? There they are in great fear. Now, who are the they? They are God's people who are being eaten up, so to speak, by others. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And whatever generation God's people have lived in, if they have been what they were supposed to be, and as we are supposed to be, if they have been righteous, then they were the generation of the righteous. God is with us. He is leading us, brethren, to see the difference between good versus righteousness. And he is teaching us the way of true righteousness defined by his law. That's why Christ said, keep the commandments if you'll enter into life. The definition is there. God is with the generation of the righteous. We need to strive for righteousness, not just being good, but being truly righteous. Many years ago, Ambassador College, and later Ambassador University, had a motto. For decades we had that motto. World peace was not the motto, by the way, although we do yearn for true world peace in the kingdom of God. Instead, Ambassador's motto was, recapture true values. What is the right, as in righteous way of doing things, no matter what the things are? Recapture true values is another way to say seek righteousness, as in the verse that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's Matthew 6:33. Good for God's people isn't good enough. Renew your desire and your effort to seek righteousness. Remember the saying with a little twist at the end. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good is better and your better righteousness.